Washington was perhaps one of the most important, if not the most important figures in the American Revolution. And if it was not for his leadership, we probably would not have this nation today. Before there was the Constitution, we had the Articles of Confederation. And quite frankly, it was a mess. It was so poorly structured that the government could not fund itself. And since there was no funding, there was no way to pay the troops. Often, the troops that were fighting for the freedom of the 13 colonies went without pay because there was no way of getting money to them. Often, people would volunteer and pay them out of their own pocket, but the government was so poorly structured, they were often in need of food and proper clothing, and they were so poorly paid that they went into insufferable debt. Well, this caused many to develop a mutinous spirit, especially against George Washington, and he decided to put an end to this. But he did not do it with hostility or aggression, but with subtlety and wisdom. On March 15th, 1783, ironically the same day Julius Caesar was assassinated, he stood before his troops about to read a letter from Congress. And he pulled out the letter and he squinted and he said this: "Gentlemen, you will permit me to put on my spectacles, for I have not only grown gray, but almost blind in the service of my country." Now, that statement might not mean a lot to us, but it meant everything to his troops, because when he said that, they remembered that he had suffered too, that he suffered alongside them in terrible battles, that he too was poorly paid. He too suffered the terrible winters, and he too went hungry. And he had spent so long in the service of his country that his hair had gone gray, and now he was beginning to lose his sight. Now, hearing these words, they rededicated their loyalty to him and to Congress. Now, a lot of times in history we see when generals find troops becoming mutinous, they often hang them or shoot them or kill them in some way. George Washington did the opposite. He used subtlety, wisdom, and compassion, and most notably, he led by example. This kind of leadership is needed for any great institution, and whenever there is a vacuum, whenever there is poor leadership or no leadership, people suffer. We see this especially throughout the book of Judges. Often we find this sentence, or this statement, "There was no king in Israel." And this statement is often followed by another statement: "Every man did what was right in his own eyes." Now, of course, likely what the author is trying to communicate is that the reason there was so much spiritual and moral decay is because there was no strong leadership. They did not have great men like David or Hezekiah or Josiah leading them. Because there was no strong leadership, when men like Joshua or the elders who served under Joshua, or when the men like the judges were gone, the people of Israel suffered for their lack of leadership. We also see this in the era of kings. Whenever there was no strong spiritual leadership, the people suffered. They turned their heart on God. And we see this in our secular lives, in our institutions, in our nation, in our companies, where we work. We see when there is no strong leadership, the people suffer for it. And God and the apostles knew this well. When the apostles helped establish the church in Jerusalem, we can imagine that it likely had a few thousand members. We know that 3,000 people were converted on the day of Pentecost. How many people were just visiting at that time? How many people stayed? We don't really know, but we can imagine there was quite a lot of people there. And they quickly realized they were overwhelmed. In chapter 6, we see that they established aides to help manage the physical needs of the congregation, and we see by Acts chapter 11, verse 30, that they establish elders. Now, when exactly did they establish the elders? I don't exactly know, but we see by Acts 11, verse 30, they seem to be functioning in full swing. And Paul himself knew the importance of having strong leadership in a congregation. And that is why he made it such an important part to his letters to Timothy and to Titus, to emphasize that strong leaders were needed in a congregation. Read with me 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the pillar of the church of the living God, which is the Church of the Living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And one of the things that the household of God needs to function is leaders, most notably in the form of bishops. And that's what we're going to talk about today. This is something that Paul stressed in his letter to Timothy, and we're going to work our way through it starting with verse 1. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "It is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of an overseer or a bishop, as your translation may say, it is a fine work that he desires to do." Now, we'll talk about the name for this office. Often when people think of a bishop, they have a very specific thing in mind, typically someone in fancy robes who controls a particular religious territory like a diocese. But in the first century, that didn't exist. In fact, that kind of bishop would not exist for several hundred years later. Well, hopefully that's not an emergency. Let's see. We also see that they're also referred to as elders and pastors. And of course, when people think of pastors, there's a specific idea they have in mind. Unfortunately, in the religious community, nearly every person is called a pastor. If you're a youth minister, you're called a pastor. If you're a family minister, you're called a pastor. There are pastors for nearly everything. But these titles were all used interchangeably. And if you're studying with someone and you're trying to demonstrate how the Lord organized his church, there are two easy passages to go to, the first of which is Acts chapter 20. So if you will turn with me there, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Now notice what Luke calls the leaders of the church at Ephesus. He says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." And then when Paul continues in his dialogue in verse 28, notice what he says. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Bishop, the same word episkopos, the same word for bishop or overseer is used there. And notice what he says next. "To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood." The word there for shepherd, poimen, it's the same word for pastor. So we see these words are used interchangeably. If you want to check out another passage, you can go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. We're not going to read that, but you're free to go ahead and read that. Peter also uses all these terms interchangeably to refer to the same office. And Paul, as he opens in this chapter, as he begins to talk about one who is qualified for the office of a bishop, the first thing he emphasizes is desire, or as the New American Standard Bible translates, he says he is to aspire for this office. When Paul writes this, he actually uses two separate Greek words for desire. We only translate one of those, or many of the translators only translate these two words into one word, desire, but they each have their own nuances and emphasis. The first word that Paul uses is oregetai. And it carries with it the idea of stretching yourself out to touch something or to lay hold of something, typically for a particular goal. The next one is epithymi, and it carries with it the idea of craving or desire or longing for something. A person who is fit for the office of an elder must have lived their lives in such a way as though they're working to become an elder or a bishop, or to live in such a way that, have an attitude of a strong desire for this office. Now, many may desire not to be an elder for various reasons. I have known people in my life who are older in age, and they just do not feel they have the appropriate amount of energy to dedicate to such an office. I've also known people who do not feel that they're good enough with people to hold the office of an elder. Albert Einstein also had this attitude. He was actually offered the presidency of Israel, but he turned it down. He said, "I am deeply moved by the offer from our state of Israel, and at once saddened and ashamed that I cannot accept it." He goes on to say, All of my life, I have dealt with objective matters. Hence, I lack both the natural aptitude and experience to deal with people and to exercise official functions. Albert Einstein said, I'm a very technical guy. I'm not really good with people. I'm not a people person. I don't think I can be the kind of leader I need to be. And some people feel that way about being an elder. And if that is an honest valuation of yourself, that might be a good decision. But I think one who is a man and who has the qualifications, I think one should ask themselves very plainly, is this an excuse? Is this something I can overcome? Or is this an honest evaluation of my abilities? One of the men that I grew up with, whom I looked up to, he was an elder at the congregation I was raised at. And he said he should have been an elder a long time ago. He said that the reason he always turned down the offer is simply because he was scared. He knew the responsibility. He knew the responsibility that was required, and he knew one day he would have to stand before God, not only give an account to how he lived his life, but how he led as an elder. And he simply didn't want the pressure. But he realized that that was not an appropriate reason not to desire the office of an elder. And so he overcame that, and he ended up becoming a fantastic elder. But I believe all men should live in such a way that they would be prepared for this office one day. As you'll look at the qualifications, these are qualifications every Christian individual should have. And elders or bishops are simply individuals who have matured and mastered many of these qualities. So we're going to start with verse 3. We're sort of going to be jumping around. Paul lists a lot of qualities or attributes that a bishop should have in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And I've tried to categorize this in the most simple way possible. So I broke it down into seven main characteristics or attributes, and we're going to talk about, I guess, the attributes that encompass that. You'll see what I mean when as we go through it. So we're going to start in verse 3. Paul says, not addicted to wine, or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. So the first category, or the first thing that must be seen in a bishop, or someone who is seeking to be a bishop, is that they must be free from all vices. One of the vices that Paul mentions is that he must not be addicted, or must not be given to wine. And of course, we would understand by implication this applies to all forms of intoxication. And the reason this is because it disrupts the natural function of our mind. If you think about it, our mind is a beautiful thing. Often when we look at the book of Genesis, especially Genesis chapter 1, where we talk about being made in the image of God, many preachers and many theologians would say that that has to do a lot with our mental faculties and our moral compass that God has given us. And a lot of these intoxicants, such as wine or any type of illicit drug, what they do is that they disrupt our ability to think accurately, to think rationally, and to control ourselves. And if a Christian, especially a leader in the Lord's church, is given to such things, he's not going to be able to function the way God would have him intend. He would not be able to function in the way God would intend for him. Also, another aspect of these things is that they're addictive. They can quickly become an idol and turn one's heart away from God even more. Paul also emphasizes at the end of verse 3 that he must not have a love for money. Now, money or the ownership of it is never condemned in Scripture, but the love of it is. In this very book, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul writes that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not the money itself, but it's the love of it. Because much like alcohol or any type of drug, it can become an idol for the individual. It is especially dangerous for one who is going to have control over much of the church funds. We see this in the very character of Judas. Judas was an apostle, but yet he was not free from greed. And that caused him to be a thief and to even sell the Lord to the religious leaders of Judea. So we see that the elder, first of all, must be absent from all vices, free from any type of intoxicant, and free from greed and sordid gain. Now we'll move to the next point. He must demonstrate full self-control, as Paul points out in Titus chapter 1, verse 8. But he must be controlled in every way, in his emotions and his actions. As we see in verse 2, he must be temperate, or as the King James Version would say, he must be vigilant. And this carries with it the idea of walking carefully or circumspectly with consideration to his thoughts and his attitude. He must also be prudent or sober, as the King James Version would say. A bishop must have a sound and clear mind. As we also see in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, he must not be quick-tempered. He must be in full control of his heart and his emotions. And one of the key aspects of Christian living is self-control. And it is very difficult for a lot of people. There's an old quote by a Chinese philosopher, Lao Tzu. He said, "He who controls others may be powerful, but he who has mastered himself is mightier still." And I think we know from our own lives and our own personal experience, we know that to be true. We see that there are many people who have either political control or control in their company, but unfortunately they demonstrate no self-control over themselves. But for Christians, and especially for elders, they must have full mastery of their emotions and their desires. The next thing an elder must have is a solid reputation. In verse 2, we see that he must be above reproach or blameless. And the idea is that he lives in such a way that he is completely above accusation, that there is nothing evil to say about him. Now, this does not mean he is perfect. We can't expect anyone to be perfect. It doesn't mean he has not made mistakes in his past or might slip up every once in a while. But the point here is that he is supposed to live in such a way that no honest person can find any evil in him or find cannot find any negative quality in him. But this reputation must not simply be maintained within the church, but outside the church as well. As we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. We'll go ahead and we'll read that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. "And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Now, people who are not Christians should be able to see, and our elders, that they live in such a way that people can see God and his teachings in them, that they demonstrate these qualities, the qualities of an exceptional Christian, a Christian who has mastered self-control, who is not given to the desires of this world. And this is so important because men of God should be able to create a good reputation for themselves and for the church. There is just something destructive about a religious leader or someone who holds a religious position bringing shame upon the church. When it comes to politicians, unfortunately, most of us don't have too much faith in them. Whenever someone runs for president, we expect 12 or 13 scandals to come out. Some of them may be true, some of them may not be true, but people don't put a lot of faith in them. But when it comes to people of the community, people who teach holiness and self-control, when people do not see that in whether it's a preacher or an elder, they lose faith in the church, and they lose faith in the people who attend that church. And that is why it is crucial that someone who is seeking to be an elder must not only have a good reputation among the members, but among those in the community as well. Because as Paul points out, Satan can use this against the church. It can be his snare. It can be his trap. And if an elder or a bishop were to sin in such a way, he certainly would use that to the best of his ability. The next thing that Paul seeks to emphasize is his family life. He must demonstrate fidelity to his wife and leadership in his home. We see in verse 2 that an overseer must be the husband of one wife. Now, of course, by implication, this would mean he is not a polygamist. Thankfully, that's not really an issue in our society. In ancient times, this may have been more of an issue, but usually in the 21st century, this is not an issue. By further implication, this means he must be faithful to his wife. He must maintain a scriptural marriage. And we also see in verse 4 that he must manage his household well. If you'll go ahead, read with me verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. A man is the head of the household, and often his leadership is the determining factor in the spiritual maturity of his family. Not always. There are always exceptions to this rule. We all believe in free will, and people can choose not to follow the example that is set by their father. But for the most part, we see a consistent pattern among those who lead a good example for their children. Often their children follow that example. But just because he is the head of his household doesn't mean he is to rule with brute strength or with tyranny. As we see with the other traits that an elder is supposed to possess, he is supposed to be a man who is gentle, well-mannered, who sets a good example for his family. Think about what George Washington did with his troops. He did not use his authority and his position to get his way. He set by example. And because of that example, his troops followed him. And we might even think of 1 Kings chapter 12 with Rehoboam. The people of Israel came to him after his father Solomon had died, and they asked for a little compassion. We often talk about the glory of Solomon, but we don't often think about the kind of pressure he put on his people with the heavy labor and the taxes. They basically came to Rehoboam and his son and said, "Hey, you know, if you'll just ease up a little bit, we will serve you forever." Well, what did Rehoboam tell them? He said, "My father punished you with whips, I will punish you with scorpions." And because of that brutality, they left. And if he had perhaps been more compassionate, Israel would not have split at that time. Now, some struggle with the aspect of a bishop, because it either it is inconsistent with what they picture a bishop to be, or they do not see the wisdom and not allowing a single man to hold this office, especially if he is spiritually mature. But Paul, when he writes this, he does not write this as a suggestion, especially when we look at all the other qualities of a bishop. Notice verse 2. He talks about how a bishop must be prudent and respectable and hospitable. And right in the middle, he says that he is the husband of one wife. If that's a suggestion, is anything else in that verse a suggestion? There is nothing. When we read of these qualifications, Paul never says it's ideal if he has this, or it's ideal if he has this attribute or has this quality. He simply lays it out in a very plain and a simple way. Not only can we see that it's not a suggestion, we also see the benefits of a elder or a bishop having a family, a wife and children, because there are certain things that a father learns in a family that he cannot learn in any other aspect of his life. When you're married to another individual, you learn things about yourself and the world that you don't learn if you're single. You learn how to live with someone who is very different than you. You learn how to communicate with someone who is very different than you. That is crucial to the work of an elder. Communicating with people who think and act differently than you do. This is also true of raising children. For those of you who have multiple children, you know that each of them are different. You cannot teach them the same way you might teach your other kids. You cannot discipline the same way you might discipline your other kids, because they're their own individual person. And that also applies to the work of a bishop. There are some people you have to teach in one way, some people you have to teach in another way. There are some people you have to encourage one way, there are other people you have to encourage in a different way. And so we see that being the head of a house helps prepare one for the work of a bishop. In fact, we see this is what Paul emphasizes in verse 5. He says, "But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" As we see, the way a man leads his house is an indicator of his abilities. We also see that the bishop must be an experienced Christian, as we see in verse 6. We'll go ahead and we'll read that verse. "And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." Now, I like this word, new convert, although in the Greek, neophutos, it's probably where we get our word neophyte. Not that we use that word often, but that's where we get it. It literally refers to someone or something that is newly planted. And I kind of like the idea behind that, because often throughout the scriptures, the word of God is described as a seed, especially in the parable of the sower. The sower went out to sow, and the seed was the word of God. Well, we understand the fragility of new plants. They need extra care and attention, and they're fragile in a lot of ways. And they cannot endure the things plants that are fully grown can. And we understand just from our common sense that someone who is new to any given thing, whether it's the military or whether it's a particular job, they're not qualified for higher positions. If you're a private in the military, you shouldn't expect the next day to be a general. If you're a new hire to a particular company, you shouldn't expect to be the CEO the next day, because there's a general lack of experience that you have. However, even though that's true, that's not the part that Paul seeks to emphasize in reference to new converts. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Paul's main emphasis is pride. And the reason that is that because pride is perhaps the most corrosive attribute any person or any Christian could have. We see in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 7, that haughty eyes are an abomination to God. We also see in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 17 through 20, that the kings of Israel were to study the law of God so that their hearts would not be lifted above their countrymen. We also know that pride is the very trait Christ did not have. Christ was a person who was very humble, and he completely humbled himself before God, and that is something we're supposed to emulate in our lives. Satan, on the other hand, was the exact opposite. Because of his pride, he incurred condemnation. And when we become prideful, we're acting more like Satan than we are Jesus. And so for this very reason, someone who is newly converted cannot hold the office of a bishop, lest they be tempted with pride. He must also be able to teach, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, and Titus 1:9. I think we all know that it takes a certain amount of knowledge to understand any given truth. But it takes even more knowledge to be able to explain that truth to other people. I've heard the best way to learn, besides reading and listening and even looking at visuals online, is to actually teach someone else. I've read that if you want to truly learn something, practice by trying to explain what you have just learned to someone else. Because it forces you to learn in a deeper, in a more clear way. But this teaching is not simply for the maturity of the elder, but it is for the benefit of the congregation. As we see in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, the bishop is supposed to use this as a tool to build up the church. He is supposed to be able to exhort in sound doctrine. That is, he is supposed to be able to encourage the correct practice of Christian teaching. He is also supposed to know the word in such a way that he can refute those who contradict, to get rid of false doctrine. And we can see why this quality would be so important in the leading of the church. Now, finally, the bishop must be well-mannered toward all people. As we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, and Titus chapter 1, verse 7, he is not to be pugnacious. Now, I don't remember the last time I've had to use that word. The King James Version uses the word striker. That's not a word we typically use either. But the idea simply is being a bully, someone who gets what they want through intimidation and through hostility. And I think we've all seen this, not necessarily within the church, but in our own lives. People who do not know how to communicate, people who do not know how to lead, especially in a work environment. And so they use their strength or the strength of their position to get what they want. The elder is supposed to be the opposite. As we see in verse 3, he is supposed to be gentle. The bishop is not one who is harsh, but someone who is mild-mannered, kind, and compassionate. We also see in verse 2 that he is to be hospitable. And I like that word hospitable, not necessarily in the English, but in the Greek, because it's a compound of two Greek words, philos, meaning to love, especially with warm affection, and xenos, not like the princess warrior, but the Greek word for stranger. Elders are to love strangers. And I know that's true, especially here. I think that's true of everyone here. Whenever we have a guest, we sort of swarm. And because we love them, we want them to know that we're glad that they're here. And this is something that's supposed to be true of elders. They're supposed to love everyone. They're supposed to create an environment where people who are new are welcomed. And we can see why this is such a central trait of being an elder. Now, before we conclude, I want us to reflect on our responsibility to our eldership. If you want to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. The Hebrew writer says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Elders have a massive responsibility because they watch over your souls. I think we could all agree that it's pretty hard watching after our own souls. I can't imagine how difficult it is to look after the souls of 70 to 80 people, people who you're supposed to love and to take care of and make sure that they're living in such a way that is pleasing to God. And not only are they supposed to watch after your souls, they have to give an account for how they've led. Now, it's daunting enough to think about that we have to stand before God for how we have lived our life. But can you imagine giving an account for not only how you've led your life, but how you've influenced the people in your congregation, perhaps 70, 80, 90 people? It's a lot of pressure. And I know it weighs on these men because it is a great responsibility. And this is not something they do for themselves. They do it because they love you and they care for your souls. So as the Hebrew writer says, let them do this with joy. You know, let us live our life in such a way to where they don't have to worry about us. That we're setting good examples for our brethren and our community, that when they see the way we live our lives, they can say, well, he or she, he's okay. I don't have to worry about him. I can put my time and my energy into teaching the gospel or being more evangelistic. You know, I don't have to worry about him or her because they're doing what they're supposed to do, and it brings joy to my heart. You know, I'd hate to live in such a way to where my elders are consumed with grief for me not doing what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. I think that's something we should keep in mind because they have a great responsibility and they have a lot to they have a lot in their care, and that is something we should appreciate and thank them and let them know how much we appreciate their service, because I know from personal experience when a congregation does not have strong leadership, it fails. Or at the very least, I shouldn't say it fails, but it suffers. I remember when I was still in school and I was applying for different congregations, and I applied for one in particular and they were really nice, but they didn't have an eldership. And one older preacher, he took me aside, and he was about 70 years old, been preaching about 50 years. And he said, Connor, you can do good at that congregation, but I'll let you know. Even though I've been preaching 50 years, I would struggle at that congregation because they have no source of leadership. And that was certainly the case. So from time to time, you know, when we go throughout our week or when we go throughout our daily life, let's reflect on the hard work that they do in keeping this congregation spiritually mature. And let's also think about ways that we can encourage them and remind them how much we appreciate them. I know often when it comes to elders, a lot of people only come to them when there's a problem. Why don't you write them a card or send them a message when there's no problem at all? Just let them know that you appreciate them. And that'll help them rule with joy and do what they need to do as the leaders of this congregation. Now, before we conclude, if there's anyone here who is not a Christian and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess him as Lord, we'd love to baptize you into Christ. And if there's anyone here tonight who was once obedient to the gospel but is no longer living in a manner pleasing to God, we would love to pray for you, and God certainly will forgive you. If there's anything we can do for you spiritually, please come forward as we stand and sing.